Hey, what not the podcast? Pastor Wolfmuller here. Hope you're doing well. God be praised for the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. That's coming up this Thursday. I'm recording on Monday morning, May the 10th. This May the 13th, 2021, is the ascension of our Lord Jesus, which is, I think, the third most important feast of the Christian church, but the most overlooked, if that's true. So I want to talk about the ascension. And here's something cool. A few years ago, I mean, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, a couple of guys started working on a collection of essays in honor of Dr. Harold Sinkbile. He was a professor of mine at the seminary. He started the Doxology, the Center for Pastoral Care and Counsel, and I've been a huge admirer of his theology, and I consider him also to be a good friend and a great helper in my own work of pastoral care. Anyhow, we were putting together this collection of essays, and it took a long time to come out. So I forgot about it. I had submitted an essay called, He Gave Gifts to Men, The Ascension of Christ and the Office of the Holy Ministry. This is an article I wanted to write since seminary, especially, I thought, since Psalm 68 talks about he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That's quoted in Ephesians 4, a key text there, and Paul connects it to the office of the ministry. That verse in Ephesians 4 is quoted by Philip Melanchthon in The Power and Primacy of the Pope, arguing that you can't take pastors from the church. It's essential. And so I thought from then, if you knew Hebrew, you could do Psalm 68, and Greek, you could do Ephesians 4, and then you could mess with the German and Latin of the office of the power and primacy of the Pope article, and you could kind of flex your chops. Anyway, I always wanted to do it, but my Hebrew is frightful. Greek is fair, poor to fair, and Latin I've totally forgotten. German, I forgot to learn. So anyway, I couldn't do that, but it's all in English, reflecting on the ascension. So I went to look at what I had written about the significance of the ascension here. It was so long ago, I forgot. And I thought, well, if I'm going to read it, I might as well read it to you guys. So that's, I guess, what you signed up for the whatnot. Here it is. I'm reading from the middle of this article. It's like 20 pages. I'm going to read 5 pages of it on the significance of the ascension. This is from an essay I wrote years back on He Gave Gifts to Men. You can find this in Take Courage, essay in honor of Harold Sinkbile, edited by my friends Tim Poles and Mark Pearson. Here you go. The significance of the ascension, the historical event. Matthew and John have no mention of the ascension. Mark's account is straightforward, quote, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Mark 16:19. It is this simple teaching that we confess, it is this simple teaching that we confess in the creed, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The fullest picture of what occurred comes from Luke. First, his gospel gives an abbreviated account, quote, "Then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Luke 24, 50-53. Then Luke expanded this event in more detail in Acts 1, verses 6-11. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" End quote. Note the conversation that serves as the prelude to the ascension. The disciples ask Jesus about the timing of the inauguration of the kingdom. Many commenters understand this question to be an extension of the false messianic expectation of the Pharisees, that the disciples were still expecting Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom. Understood this way, the answer of Jesus is a rebuke. None of your business. But a careful reading of the conversation reveals something more regarding the nature of the coming kingdom, as well as the meaning of the ascension. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The timing of the kingdom's coming is not for the disciples. They are to look for other signs. They will know the coming of the kingdom not through the clock and calendar, but by something else. Quote, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The kingdom will come when the Holy Spirit comes, and the result will be the preaching of the gospel in the world. This text may have well been in Luther's mind when he taught the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. How does God's kingdom come? God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his holy word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. The marks of the kingdom are the Spirit and the Word. That is what the apostles were to look for. These are what the Christian prays for in the Lord's Prayer. This is what Jesus establishes in his ascension. He went to his throne, and his kingdom is now extended through the world by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, namely by their baptizing and their teaching, Matthew 28. There is also the report in Acts 1, verse 11, of two angels who questioned the apostles' astonishment. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go." The theological import of the ascension. So far the history, but there are a number of theological insights in the scriptures regarding the ascension. We will survey these under five headings. Number one, the throne. Number two, the advocate. Number three, the priest. Number four, the sender. Number five, the exaltation. First, the throne. Jesus is not ascending from something, but to something. He goes to the heavenly throne, to the right hand of God the Father. The question of what God's right hand means played a major role in the sacramental controversies of the Reformation. Is this referring to a place or to an office? Here's Luther on the matter. In the first place, we take up the article that Christ sits at the right hand of God, which the fanatics maintain makes it impossible for Christ's body also to be in the supper. Now, if we ask how they interpret God's right hand, where Christ sits, I suppose they will dream up for us, as one does for the children, an imaginary heaven in which a golden throne stands and Christ sits beside the Father in a cowl and a golden crown the way the artists paint it. For if they did not have such childish, fleshly ideas of the right hand of God, they surely would not allow the idea of Christ's bodily presence in the supper to vex them so. The scriptures teach, however, that the right hand of God is not a specific place in which a body must or may be, such as on a golden throne, but is the almighty power of God, which at one and the same time can be nowhere and yet must be everywhere. It cannot be at any one place, I say. For if it were at some specific place, it would have to be there in a circumscribed and determinate manner, as everything which is at one place must be at that place determinately and measurably, so that it cannot meanwhile be at another place. But the power of God cannot be so determined and measured, for it is uncircumscribed and immeasurable, beyond and above all that is or may be. That's Luther's Works, volume 37, pages 55 and 57. Luther further believed that the union of the humanity and divinity of Christ means that there are no limits to where and in what manner he can be present. In the same work, he says, "If God and man are one person, and the two natures are so united that they belong together more intimately than body and soul, then Christ must also be man wherever he is God. If he is both God and man at one place, why should he not also be both man and God at a second place?" Luther's Works, volume 37, page 229. And more, the union of the two natures in one person of Christ means that the divine attributes are communicated to the human nature. And at the ascension, Jesus took up the full and free exercise of these divine attributes. Here's an extended but an indispensable assertion from the Formula of Concord. Quote, "Hence also the human nature, after the resurrection from the dead, has its exaltation above all creatures in heaven and on earth, which is nothing else than that he entirely laid aside the form of a servant, and yet did not lay aside his human nature, but retains it to eternity, and is put in the full possession and use of the divine majesty according to his assumed human nature. However, this majesty he had immediately at his conception, even in his mother's womb, but as the apostle testifies, Philippians 2:7, laid it aside. And as Dr. Luther explains, he kept it concealed in the state of his humiliation and did not employ it always, but only when he wished. But now he does, since he has ascended, not merely as any other saint to heaven, but as the apostle testifies, Ephesians 4:10, above all heavens, and also truly fills all things, and being everywhere present, not only as God, but also as man, has dominion and rules from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth, as the prophets predict. Psalm 8, verses 1 and 6, Psalm 93, verse 1 and following, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, and the apostles testify, Mark 16:20, that he everywhere wrought with them and confirmed their word with signs following. Yet this occurred not in an earthly way, but, as Dr. Luther explains, according to the manner of the right hand of God, which is no fixed place in heaven, as the sacramentarians assert, without any ground in the Holy Scriptures, but nothing else than the almighty power of God, which fills heaven and earth, in possession of which Christ is installed, according to his humanity, reality, that is, indeed and truth, sine confuse et exequante naturalem, that is, without confusion or equalizing of the two natures in their essence and essential properties, by this communicated divine power, according to the words of his testament. He can be and truly is present with his body and blood in the Holy Supper, to which he has directed us by his word. This is possible to no other man, because no man in such a way united with the divine nature and installed in such divine almighty majesty and power through and in the personal union of the two natures in Christ as Jesus, the Son of Mary. For in him, the divine and human nature are personally united with one another, so that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. And in this personal union have such a sublime, intimate, ineffable communion that even the angels are astonished at it, and, as St. Peter testifies, have their delight and joy in looking into it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. So far, the Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 8, paragraphs 26 through 30. Pausing here, by the way, that's a pretty thick quotation and worthy of study. You can find all of it online at bookofconcord.org. Again, that reference is Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 8, beginning at paragraph 26. I commend it to you. We'll pick up here. To the divine Son of God belongs all authority from eternity. But in the ascension, Jesus receives this authority as a gift to his person, which now and eternally includes his human nature. Quote, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28, verse 18. Psalm 110 is fulfilled as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and makes his enemy his footstool. Footnote on the footstool. Psalm 110, which consists of a mere 7 verses, is one of the most often quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. In fact, that verse is the third most quoted, according to my calculations. The frequent use of verse 1 especially shows the importance of this prophecy in thinking of the apostles and in the thinking of the apostles and evangelists. You can see Matthew 22, verse 44, Mark 12, verse 36, Luke 20, verse 42, Acts 2, 34, Hebrews 1, 13, see also Mark 16:19, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Ephesians 1:22, and Colossians 3, verse 1. Back to the text. The one who sits on the throne of heaven, as noted above, is the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 5:6. The rule of Christ is an extension of his sacrifice. Ooh, that's a sermon. His love for the church that drove him to the cross is the same love that brings him to his exalted throne. It is this friend of sinners, our Savior, who handed himself over to the suffering in our place, who is seated at God's right hand. Paul filled the hearts of the Ephesians with joy by telling them how Jesus' present reign is for their benefit. Quote, God the Father seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1, 20-23. Similarly, as Jesus takes his place at the Father's right hand in Revelation 5:14, he stands now at the center of heavenly worship. Second, the Advocate. St. John gives confidence to repentant sinners by preaching, quote, But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1 John 2:1. The advocate is a legal role, a defender in the courtroom of God. This means Jesus pleads our case in heaven. Quote, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, Romans 8:34. He brings before the throne of God the evidence of his blood. See Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14 and verses 23 to 25. The result of all of this is that the devil is removed from his seat in heaven, expelled from the heavenly court. The first two chapters of Job and Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 remind us that Satan has a place to stand before God's judgment throne. He is, quote, the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God, Revelation 12:10. In spite of this fact, Revelation 12 gives us the dramatic results of the victory of Jesus' death and resurrection being carried into the heavenly court. Quote, Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. Revelation 12, 7-11. The judicial language of the Scriptures, especially regarding the justification of the sinner before God by faith, is not a mere metaphor or image. Rather, it is an expression of the reality of the heavenly court and the judgment throne of God. The ascension of Jesus and the resultant expulsion of Satan from before God's face is the background of Paul's crescendo of comfort in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Romans 8, 31-34. Jesus' office of advocate binds up the ascension to the doctrine of justification. The declaration of our righteousness is the result of Jesus' advocacy before the Father, the outcome of his blood and testimony in the heavenly court. Jesus is the one who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jude verse 24. It is through the death on the cross that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. John 14, 3. Third, the priest. Psalm 110 unites Jesus sitting at the right hand of God with his priestly office. There are two verses in the psalm that reveal the conversation from the Father to the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, verse 1, and you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, verse 4. This psalm answers the ancient riddle as to how the Messiah could be both a Davidic king from the tribe of Judah and a priest from the tribe of Levi. Jesus' priesthood is not Levitical, but Melchizedekian, and is exercised in the ascension. Indeed, the book of Hebrews compares Jesus' ascension to the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. First Hebrews 6, verses 19 to 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus' action as our heavenly high priest are explained further. He appears in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. He carries his own blood into the heavenly holy of holies, Hebrews 9:11-14. He has finished the work of redemption, as indicated by his, quote, sitting down, Hebrews 10:11-12. He is perfecting those who are being sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. He intercedes for us, Hebrews 7:25. He gives us both a clean conscience and the boldness to enter into the holy place ourselves, Hebrews 10:19-22. The entire discussion of Hebrews 7 also centers on Jesus as the sinless high priest who offered himself as the superlative sacrifice and who remains a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. One of the stipulations for the Jewish high priest was to bless the people, Numbers 6:22-27. This Jesus did at his ascension, quote, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, Luke 24:50-51. Jesus, our high priest, ascends to the right hand of the Father to bless us. And as the angels said, he will come in the same way, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This provides great comfort for all who have Christ as their great high priest. He will return for us with hands raised in blessing. Fourth, the sender. Jesus sends forth from his throne blessings for his people. He sends chiefly the Holy Spirit. Quote, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. John 16, verse 7. With a footnote, see also John 7:39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And not only does Jesus send forth the Holy Spirit, but also the apostles. Quote, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. John 20, verse 21. This introduces the text upon which we will dwell in the second half of this essay, Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 11. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. End quote. Shepherds, that is, pastors, are sent from the ascended Jesus. It can be a humbling experience to find pastor on a list that includes the apostles and the prophets, but there it is. In this way, Jesus gives gifts not only to the whole church by providing shepherds, but also to pastors themselves by placing them in this office. Fifth, the exaltation. We note finally that Jesus is worshipped when seated at the right hand of God. This is one of the simplest and most convincing arguments that Jesus is divine. He was worshipped, and he is worshipped. This devotion occurred when he was a child, as an adult, and immediately upon his rising from the dead, Matthew 2:11, 14:33, and 28:9. Most significant, however, is the worship of the ascended Jesus by the earliest Christians, since they paid tribute to him in a manner reserved only for God himself. When Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand, we know that the state of humiliation is finished. He takes up the full use of his divine nature according to his person, and, in fact, the attributes of the divine nature are communicated to the human nature. The Lutheran fathers called this the majestic genus, or genus majestaticum. The formula of Concord says, "We believe, teach, and confess also that the assumed human nature in Christ not only has and retains its natural essential properties, but that over and above these things, through the personal union with the deity, and afterwards through glorification, it has been exalted to the right hand of majesty, power, and might over everything that can be named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Ephesians 1:21. That's from the Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 8, Paragraph 12, quoting from the Triglotta. This theological point was not only helpful for understanding the Scriptures, as with the phrase, "Him who fills all in all," Ephesians 1:23, but also served as the backdrop to the Lutheran assertion that the body and blood of Jesus are truly present in the Lord's Supper. If the body of Jesus is omnipresent, then it can easily be on the altar, while also at God's right hand. The confessors of the formula could not help then but preach the comfort of Christ's ascension. Quote, "But we hold that by these words the majesty of the man Christ is declared, which Christ has received according to his humanity at the right hand of the majesty and power of God, namely, that also according to his assumed human nature and with the same, he can be and also is present where he will, and especially that in his church and congregation on earth he is present as mediator, head, king, and high priest, not in part or one half of him only, but the entire person of Christ is present, to which both natures belong, the divine and the human, not only according to his divinity, but also according to and with his assumed human nature, according to which he is our brother. And we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, even as he has instituted his holy supper, for the certain assurance and confirmation of this, that also according to that nature, according to which he has flesh and blood, he will be with us and dwell, work, and be efficacious in us." Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 8, Paragraphs 78 and 79. What beautiful words. End quote. Having then considered the ascension of Christ in summary, we will now take up Psalm 68, Ephesians 4, considering how Christ's ascension and the office of the ministry are bound up with one another. So far, the text. I hope that's helpful to think of the fivefold offices of Jesus, or to think about the ascension in terms of the throne of God, his work as our advocate, his work as our high priest, his work as sending to us the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the office, and also his exaltation to receive our worship. Thanks for listening to the What Not the Podcast. This, again, is from Take Courage, Essays in Honor of Hal Sinkbehile. I bet you can Google it and find it. I bet you I will probably include it in the Wednesday What Not coming up here if I can find a link to pick up a copy. There's a lot of great, I'm just looking through the table of contents and wondering how I ended up here, but Dr. Kleinig has a essay, Hebrews on Liturgical Leadership, and Professor Pless has a essay called Luther's Reading of Psalm 90, Eschatology of Pastoral Theology, Adam Francisco, Martin Luther and the Ottoman Jihad. That's kind of cool. Dr. Weinrich has an essay on Johann Gerhard's Sacred Meditations on the Piety of Reformation Doctrine. That's curious. Dr. Weinrich is an exegete and early church guy, so I'm interested to read what he wrote on Gerhard. That's really cool. Lucas Woodford, President Woodford, has Christ and his virtues and action, sanctification as platform for, there's a lot of essays I want to read in here. I didn't finish that. Sanctification is a platform for virtue ethics. So a lot of stuff to investigate. If you are interested in that, I commit it to you. Otherwise, it'll be good to hear from you. wolfmuller.co/contact is the best way to get a hold of me, and look forward to talking to you soon. Thanks, and God's peace be with you.